Well, this week I've been thinking a lot about how different creatures protect themselves. And I tell you, there's some really bizarre self-defense mechanisms out there in different animals. It's actually amazing when you start looking at this, what some animals will do to protect themselves when they're threatened. So, for example, the Malaysian ant literally blows itself up. Amazing, isn't it? It's got all this poison stored in special glands throughout its body, and when its enemy gets close enough, it makes itself explode and sprays the enemy with all of this internal ant poison that it has in its body. Remarkable, isn't it? Or consider the sea cucumber. The sea cucumber can actually turn itself inside out. Isn't that bizarre? It's, you know how an animal, our even digestive systems, we've got all these acids and things in there that we use to break down food? Well, the sea cucumber has particularly nasty, toxic stomach acids. And so when the predator comes along and tries to bite it, it just turns itself inside out, exposes all of its digestive fluids, and then the predator gets a great big mouthful of poisonous digestive acids and stuff. Nasty. If you're a bit squeamish, you might like to cover your ears for this next couple. The hairy frog responds to threats by breaking its own bones. Amazing, isn't it? So when the predator comes along, it actually breaks the sharp bones in its feet and they stick through the skin and it gets these claws that it can sort of fight with. One more. This is my favourite, but again, it's a bit gross, so you might like to cover your ears. It's the horned lizard. Now, I know what you're thinking. The horned lizard's going to use all of its little horns to defend itself. Not true. Yeah? Not true. What it does is it exerts this incredible pressure on its own sinus cavities in such a way that it makes the blood vessels in its eyes burst and sprays the enemy with its own blood. Remarkable. Yeah? Some creatures, they do really weird stuff to protect themselves, don't they? But what I want to show you this morning is that actually, as weird as these animals are in their protective mechanisms, often, as human beings, we're weirder. Okay? Often, as people, we do things that are even weirder. Now, it's true, most of us generally don't blow ourselves up or expose our digestive tracts or break our own bones or spray our own blood. We don't do anything that's physically weird. But the stuff that we do is spiritually weird. Yeah? We do spiritually weird things to protect ourselves. And what I hope you'll see by the end of today is actually the spiritually weird stuff that we do is weirder than any of this. It's weirder than any of that. Why? Well, the reason is, even though these guys do weird things, the stuff they do actually works. Yeah? It actually works. It helps them in crisis. The weird stuff these animals do actually works for them. But the spiritually weird things that we do don't work. They're completely ineffective. And what I want to show you is that the truly wonderful thing about Isaiah 7 is that it helps us with this problem. It rescues us from the spiritually weird mistakes we make when we try to defend ourselves. In fact, what I want to show you today, this is really the big idea, is that Isaiah 7 shows us the best way to respond when we're under threat. Okay, if you're one of the kids and you're filling in your sheet or whatever, this is the big thing I want you to write down. In fact, anyone that's going to talk about this later in gospel communities or wants to take away the big thing I want to show you, that's what it is. Isaiah 7 shows us the best way that we could ever respond when we're under threat. It warns us against seeking security and protection in the wrong places, and it helps us learn a truly effective way to respond to the many threats that we face throughout our lives. So how does it do all this? Well, it begins by helping us see just how weird and ineffective people can be as they search for security in the face of danger. And it shows us this through the fatal error of King Ahaz. But here's the thing. Before we can actually get on to Ahaz and his fatal error, we need to look at the threatening situation that Ahaz was in. because there's actually a lot of ancient history that we need to get our heads around that just sort of sits in the background of this passage. And if you don't get your head around that, it's kind of hard to understand what's going on. So we're going to understand the threatening situation that Ahaz was in. Let's look at the way that chapter 7 begins again. Read verses 1 and 2 with me to see Ahaz's threatening situation. This is Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now what's all that about? Well, as I said, this isn't going to make a lot of sense to you unless you get the ancient history that's going on in the background here. So where we are, we're in the year 734 BC, so we're over 2,500 years ago when this is all going on. And at that time, the absolute hands-down superpower is the Assyrian Empire. Now, to give you an idea of just how big and powerful that got, here's a modern-day map of the Middle East. Kids, if you're filling in the map, don't use this one yet. We'll get on to another one in a sec. But this just shows you how powerful it ended up. Yeah, that's a modern-day map of the Middle East. Now, you can see there's Iran there, there's Iraq, Syria, Israel, Jordan, Turkey. Yep. And the area that's filled in orange shows you the extent of the Assyrian Empire at the height of its power. That's how big it got. Okay, so it pretty much took over all of the Middle East. Big empire, very powerful. But back in 734 BC, where Isaiah 7 starts, it wasn't that big yet. Back then, it had roughly taken over the area that's in that circle. Okay, that's where it had got to. So you remember on the map, it ended up taking over all of this. When Isaiah was around, it was roughly just the area in that circle there. That was Assyria. But Assyria didn't want to stay that way. It wanted to get bigger. And what it really wanted was to take over the countries that were to the south. Now, there were three of those that we need to worry about for Isaiah 7, okay? There's Aram, which is just there. That's basically, even back then it was also called Syria, and it's where modern-day Syria is today. So that's Aram. And you'll see there in verse 1, the king of Aram at that time was King Rezin. Then there's Israel, that's the next one that we need to worry about. And that's more or less the area that's covered by modern-day Israel. And the king at the time of Israel was King Pekah. There he is. And then finally, we have the country of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is today as well. And that's kind of also part of modern-day Israel today. And you can see that down there. And that's where King Ahaz is, and that's where Isaiah is preaching away, doing his prophecies. All right, now, what I need you to do is you need to try and picture what it would be like at this time to be living in Aram, Israel, or Judah. Okay, you have got this immense, scary, evil superpower literally on your doorstep, and you know it wants to move south. It doesn't want to stay where it is. It wants to move south. And you are directly in the warpath. Okay, you're directly in the line of fire. It's only a matter of time before they hit Aram. And then after they take Aram, well, Israel's next on the chopping block. You can see they're just like a little chain, aren't they, of conquest after conquest there. It's going to move down the coast. That's where the Assyrian war machine's coming. So after Aram goes, it's going to be Israel. And surely enough, after Israel, of course, it's going to be Judah as they try and sweep into Egypt. So you'd be worried, wouldn't you? If you were one of these kings, you would be very nervous. We've got three nervous kings sitting on the throne. So what do they do? Well, to deal with the threat, Aram and Israel decide to form an alliance. They form a little anti-Assyrian coalition. Okay, they know there's absolutely no way they'll ever stand a chance against Assyria if they try and fight on their own. But maybe if we combine all our forces, we'll stand a chance then. So they form an alliance, those top two countries. But they pretty quickly realise that even with two of them, it's not enough to fight off Assyria. So they look south and they ask Judah to join them as well. After all, once Assyria's taken care of Aram and once it's taken care of Israel, where are they going to hit next? It's going to be Judah, isn't it? But King Ahaz and Judah throw a spanner in the works, because Ahaz, king of Judah, says, actually, no, I don't want to be part of the alliance. Presumably, he doesn't want to get Assyria offside any more than necessary. But as a result, Aram and Israel aren't too happy with this. And that's what brings us to verse 6. Okay, take a look at verse 6 with Israel and Aram saying together, well, let's invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and we'll divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yeah, and that's why in verse 1 it says that you have, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marching up to fight against Jerusalem. They're going, hang on, let's take over Judah. If they don't want to play ball, we'll go in, we'll invade them, we'll take over, we'll put a puppet king on the throne, and then we can take their army too and make our alliance stronger. Do you see what's going on here? You've got two smaller countries to the north that want to invade Ahaz, get rid of him, and set up their own king. Now, poor old Ahaz is in a pretty grim situation, isn't he? He's like the Malaysian fire ant confronted with the enemy, ready to explode. Only he can't explode, so what's he going to do? Well, that's what we're going to look at next. So we've seen the threatening situation, okay? Hopefully we've all got our heads around the kind of the historical context, the big thing that's going on in the background here. The next thing we need to look at is Ahaz's fatal error. Now, the interesting thing in Isaiah 7 is that actually Ahaz doesn't really need to think too hard about what he should do in this threatening situation, because God sends Isaiah to tell him exactly what he ought to do. Look at verses 3 to 4 with me. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, meet with Ahaz at the field at the end of the aqueduct, the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field, and say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. So, what's King Ahaz meant to do? Well, he's to keep calm. Yeah? He's to keep calm. He's not to be afraid. These jokers up north, they're not going to be able to harm him. In fact, God likens them to smouldering stubs of firewood. And why is it that he can afford not to worry? Well, Isaiah tells us in verses 7 to 9. Let's read those together. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7 to 9. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus, it's only Rezin. Yeah? Within 65 years, Ephraim too will be shattered. They'll be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria, that's only Remaliah's son. And the point is, it's ridiculous for Ahaz to fear Aram. What, you're afraid of Aram? But, I mean, the head of Aram's only Rezin. He's just a man, some little puny human. Are you afraid of Israel? Well, that's stupid. The head of Israel is only Remaliah's son, just some bloke. Yeah. Puny little human kings. And of course, the thing that is not mentioned in these verses, but the whole way it's structured sets us up to assume it, is the head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem, it's actually not Ahaz. Yeah. The head of Jerusalem is the Sovereign Lord, the Lord Creator God. The one who we saw last week is holy in his sovereignty, who reigns over everything. That's who the King of Jerusalem is. The head of Aram and Israel, they're nothing compared to your head, Ahaz. You've got the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and earth. And if you've got him on your side, do you really need to be frightened of these puny little human kings that are chucking a tantrum up north? Of course not. God has promised him that he will look after him. And now all he's got to do is stand firm in the faith, verse 9. Simple, right? Easy. But here's the crazy thing. Here's the weird thing that we're talking about before. Ahaz ignores all this. Instead of standing firm and trusting in the sovereign Lord, he makes a fatal error. Let me read for you from 2 Kings chapter 16. It doesn't actually tell us what happens in Isaiah, but 2 Kings tells us, all right? This is 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. Instead of standing firm in the faith, instead of trusting in the sovereign Lord for help, it says this: Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and I am your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me." And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent them as a gift to the king of Assyria. That's mental, isn't it? Crazy, mad. Instead of relying on the eternal sovereign God, who's basically saying, "Stand firm and I'll protect you," like that, yeah, the one who can speak and destroy all of your enemies, Ahaz turns to another man. He goes running after the king of Assyria. Another mere man. And he actually spits in God's face by taking all the treasures devoted to God out of the temple and giving them to the Assyrians instead. It's crazy, bizarre behaviour. It's so stupid when you look at it like this, yeah? That you can see how odd Ahaz's behaviour really is. It's not like Isaiah's preaching in riddles or being obscure or anything. He's clear as a bell. But Ahaz won't listen. And really, what you're seeing here is chapter 6 being worked out, what we looked at last week. Remember, God told Isaiah, "Go and prophesy," but the people, they're going to be hard-hearted. They're not going to listen to you. That's exactly what's going on. And not surprisingly, it ends up to be an utter disaster. You see it in verses 17 to 25. Assyria will prove to be a very, very harsh slave master. It will cripple Judah economically. And later on, it will end up laying waste to the whole place altogether. It's a fatal error in a weak attempt at self-preservation. You might think the hairy frog's weird, but at least what it does works. Yeah? Turning your guts inside out to attack your enemy with your own stomach acids is bizarre, but it's effective. If you're a sea cucumber, by the way, kids, don't try that. Okay. Yeah, those animals we spoke about, they're weird, but the weird stuff they do works. But how much weirder is Ahaz, yeah? He's got the invincible, eternal God behind him, and yet he utterly rejects him for a puny, feeble human king that winds up all but destroying him. You want to see weird? Well, that's weird. That's mad. But it's at this point that we actually need to allow God's word to turn the spotlight on ourselves a little. Because the fact is, often, so very often, as Christians, our defensive behaviour can be just as weird as Ahaz. Just as weird. Because just like Ahaz, God has promised to care for and provide for us. Jesus assures us in Matthew 6 that we need not worry about our lives, what we eat and drink and wear. All we need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and he'll take care of the rest. Romans 8, God promises that he's going to work every single thing that happens to us for our good. Yeah, we might not like the process that much. We might not like the timing that much. It might mean suffering. But in the end, you stand firm. It will work out to be the absolute best ever for you. God promises you so. All you got to do is trust him. Trust that his ways are the best ways. Trust that if you follow him through the danger and the threats, you will be secure. The weird thing is, so often we just walk after Ahaz, don't we? So often. Now, none of us are under threat from an invading superpower, but we find ourselves threatened by all sorts of things, don't we? I mean, perhaps you feel threatened by other people. and relationships and community. That, you know, this person intimidates me or upsets me or doesn't get me or threatens me. That person's too much hard work. And God, I know he wants me to be patient and loving and forgiving, and he wants me to show grace and throw myself sacrificially into the heart of community. And I know the Bible assures me that if I follow God on this, it will undoubtedly work out for my good. He's the creator God. How could it not? But the weird thing is, we'll defend ourselves in a weird way. We'll ignore God and his plans for us, and instead I withdraw, or I hate, or I exclude, or I hide away. Maybe you're constantly trying to, you know, defend your material possessions, or your status, and you know God wants you to be generous, and he wants you to give sacrificially, and he wants you to be open with what you own, and you know he says you don't need to be rich to be happy, and you know moss and rust will destroy it all anyway. You know that to have it all, you'll have to work like a nutter, and that'll rob you of your time with your family and your friends and your church and God's mission. You know God says he'll provide for you. And again, the Bible assures you that if you listen to God and you follow him, of course it will work out for you. And yet, so often we do the weird thing, don't we? And we look to greed and affluence to protect us, and we chase material stuff and we cling to it the way that the rest of the world does. For a lot of you younger guys, you know, navigating school, about to hit high school, some of you next year, some of you are already there. Yeah. There's incredible pressure to follow and imitate the crowd. And you know God promises you that, yeah, well, yeah, his way alone will lead to true happiness and fulfillment and joy and love and friendship. And when you think about it, that's a no-brainer, right? Who knows better, a bunch of teenagers who haven't even finished high school or the Creator God? You know? And yet, I have seen so many teenagers through high school try to protect their happiness by giving up on Jesus. That's weird. Yeah, I feel threatened by the other kids because they mock me, or following Jesus makes me look different, or, you know, I don't want to stand out too much. Following Jesus makes me stand out, and all I want to do is blend in. But instead of turning to God and looking to him for security, I do the Ahaz and turn away from him. And look, if I had the time, I could go, you can apply this to everything. You can go on and on and on and on. Singleness, marriage, parenthood, career, anything really. Anything that you feel you need to fight for or protect, you can apply this to. And it's weird, but the thing is, whilst it's weird, in some ways it's not surprising, is it? I mean, after all, we're immersed in and surrounded by a culture that shies away from difficult relationships. We're immersed in and surrounded by a culture that sees greed as a virtue, a culture that bows constantly to peer pressure and that generally encourages you to find security in almost everything other than God. Often in our culture, the commitment to live God's way seems insane. A life devoted to following God tends to look a lot harder. Often it calls for sacrifice. Sometimes it's hard to see how doing things God's way could ever turn out better. Often it's not a quick fix. It's harder in the short term. And everyone's looking at you like you're a hairy frog doing something bizarre. But let me tell you, it's the effective one. It's the thing that will ultimately protect you and save you. So we need to go for what God has given us to protect ourselves. The right way to respond under threat. Well, Isaiah has shown us the problem, but the question then becomes, look, is this passage merely just bad news? Is it just the doctor telling us about the terminal illness that we can do nothing about? Well, the good news is the answer to that question is no. This chapter isn't just a negative doom merchant. It's true that in Ahaz and his fatal error, we see a reflection of our own mistakes. But this passage is also littered with the gracious, saving work of God, seen very clearly in a very encouraging sign. And it's to this sign that we find a solution to our issues, and we'll finish on this last point by looking at it as well. So we've seen the fatal error. Now let's finish by looking at the encouraging sign. Now, signs are generally pretty important. Okay? Sometimes they seem like they're a bit funny and a bit pointless and a bit of a waste of time. I saw some of these this week, actually. I found one that said this, and I kid you not, don't know if you can read that from there, but it says, "Caution, water on road during rain." Thanks. There's this one, "Warning, no swimming if you can't swim." Helpful. And there's this one too, which is quite funny. You probably can't see the picture, but that's actually a very high up balcony. And the sign says, "Caution, please be aware that the balcony is not on ground level." It's amazing, isn't it? Now, sometimes they're a bit silly, a bit pointless, a bit, you know, you don't really need them there. But most of the time, signs are pretty important. And that is certainly the case when it comes to this sign here in Isaiah, the sign in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Read it with me. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, that's a bit of a classic Christmassy text. But actually, initially, it had some fulfillment well before Christmas came along. So what's it all about? Who is this virgin that he speaks about in chapter 7 there? Well, in the context of Isaiah, it's likely that the virgin is actually the city of Jerusalem, or Zion. Okay. Earlier on in the book, you get Jerusalem being spoken about as a young woman. Okay, it's the kind of imagery that Isaiah uses for the city of Jerusalem. And actually, when you get to the very end of the book, in chapter 66, it explicitly speaks about Zion being a young woman, being in labour, giving birth to children. So the virgin is Zion. So if the virgin Zion, the virgin's the city of Jerusalem, who is the child that she gives birth to? Who is this Emmanuel, or God with us? Well, again, I think the context is pretty helpful here. Remember last week at the end of chapter 6, we saw that there was this great hope for God's people. It said that even though there's going to be this terrible judgment, there would remain a stump in the land. And that stump would reshoot, it would come to life again. It was as though out of the ashes a faithful remnant of God's people would arise, who did listen to Isaiah, who did trust in God. And when you get to Isaiah 7, it's interesting to note that Isaiah is told to take his son with him. Did anyone notice that when we were reading through? It says, "Go speak to Ahaz, but can you make sure you take your son Shear-Jashub?" Interesting name, I know. Actually, what that name means in Hebrew, and you can see it, the NIV will have a little letter next to it, and it'll give you a little footnote. What that name means is a remnant will return. Yeah. So basically he's saying, "Isaiah, go speak to the king and take a remnant will return with you to see him." All right. So if you put all of this together, what Isaiah is saying is that despite the terrible judgment that Ahaz is bringing upon Judah, there is still hope. God has not forgotten his people, because Jerusalem will give birth to a faithful remnant who will trust and follow God, a people who God is with, Emmanuel. Now, as you read on in Isaiah, you do see God do this, and we'll see this in the coming weeks. But from the time of Isaiah on, this remnant never seems to amount to very much, I'm afraid. It's always pretty small. It's always on the verge of extinction. That is, until about 700 years later, when this prophecy gets fulfilled in a completely new and radical way. And it's just mind-blowing. Because you come to the very first chapter of the New Testament in verse 22. A virgin, Mary, is pregnant. And Matthew writes, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And we've just been reading the prophet, haven't we? "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Jesus really is the faithful remnant. He is the one man that trusts and follows God perfectly. But more than that, when you come to trust in him and his death on the cross, you get included in that remnant. You get brought into that remnant of God's people, the faithful remnant that trusts God and follows him and listens to his word. You become part of Emmanuel, God with us. And here's the thing, in Jesus, you see that God is with us in the most extraordinary way. And this just really helps us, I think, when we try to respond correctly in the face of threat. Because, first of all, I mean, the no-brainer is Jesus literally is God with us because he's both fully God and fully man. But he's not just God with us in a physical sense. He's the ultimate expression of God's love and concern and commitment to his people. Okay, because in Jesus we see God give up the perfection of heaven to take on human flesh with all of its vulnerability. We see God subject himself to ridicule, scorn, torture, execution. It's the most extreme of sacrifices. We see him bear the weight of human sin. In Jesus, in Emmanuel, we see a God who is utterly committed to doing everything for our good. Yeah, it sometimes seems so trite and hollow, doesn't it, to say to someone, look, God works everything out for the good of those who love him, don't worry. But in Emmanuel, you see God prove it to you. Yeah? He holds nothing back. He gives us everything. He gives us his very self for our good. And this wonderful demonstration of his devotion, that should fuel our faith. And that should give us confidence to find security in him alone. You want to look after yourself? Do you want to be safe and secure? Then you should look to Emmanuel. He shows you where to go. He doesn't just show you, he proves it to you. He proves the lengths at which you'll go to look after you. People look at the Malaysian fire ant and the hairy frog and the sea cucumber and they think that they're weird, but they're not actually. They're just using their God-given, highly effective self-defense mechanisms. And you know what? If you constantly look to God for protection, people are going to think you're pretty weird too, because that's just not what people in our culture do. They're going to think you're bizarre. Really, what you're doing is you're using your highly effective, God-given self-protection mechanism. And actually, they're the weird ones. Because if you turn to God in the face of danger and threat, then you're really doing the best, most sensible thing you could ever do. Don't follow Ahaz. Don't follow everyone else around you. You don't need to, not when you've got Emmanuel, when you've got Jesus, who has with his very life proven to you that he is the source of complete safety and security, and you need only trust in him. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing how something that was written thousands of years ago that happened in a land so far away, in a different culture, in a different language, can just reflect us so very clearly, and that we can see in the face of this rebellious King Ahaz the kind of behaviour we exhibit every day when we don't look to you, when we put our faith in people and the culture around us to look after us and find security. And they never can. And yet, Lord, we know that you have given us a sign. We've given us a sign far clearer than what Ahaz had, because we've actually seen the fulfillment of Emmanuel. We've seen the Lord Jesus. We've seen him walk on earth. We've seen him provide security for the demon-possessed and the sick and the lame and the lost and the broken. And we've seen him provide security for the whole human race, where he stopped at nothing, gave everything he had, including his very life, to win us eternal safety and security and blessing. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have faith and trust in all he's done for us, And that as we navigate life with all of the different threats and things that worry us and stress us and threaten us, that we would look to you in those times. We need your help to do this. We know that naturally in and of ourselves we won't. Again, we just acknowledge our dependency on you and the power of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts to bring that about. But Lord, we want to trust in you. We want to do the right thing. And so we plead for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.